Being a long distance from the Middle East, we may wonder what all the fuss is about. Why Israel and the Palestinians can't just settle their dispute, forget the past, and get on with life. But the more you read about the history and delve into the background of the controversy, the more complicated it becomes. Due to powerful political, economic, and religious forces on this continent, Israeli government decisions are rarely questioned or condemned. Voices from Jerusalem dominate in our media, and most Canadians are unaware of circumstances in the occupied territories, Gaza Strip, West Bank. Not so in Europe, where leaders and media are highly critical of Israeli policies. In 2003, a poll of 7,500 citizens in 15 European nations indicated that the top threat to world peace was not North Korea or Iran or Afghanistan. They thought the top threat to world peace was Israel. Now, first, we may suppose the bias is all on one side. It seems ridiculous that Hamas, along with Iran, would refuse to recognize the right of Israel to exist. Or that new textbooks for 12th grade Palestinian students reject the existence of Israel. Reviewers note, maps of the region likewise teach children to visualize a world without Israel, as Israel does not exist on any map, and its area is marked as Palestine. You think, well, that's weird, that's pretty one-sided. That sounds just plain silly. But then IslamOnline.net points out that the 100% of historical Palestine occupied by Israel since June 1967 and shown as Israel without any green line on maps in Israeli school books. Israel has never defined its own borders, since doing so would necessarily place limits on them. So, both the Israeli and the Palestinians, they don't put the other on their map. John Whitbeck, an international lawyer, explains the more in-depth reasoning why Palestinians have a hard time accepting Israel's right to exist. Something that for us sounds like it should be obvious. He writes, "For Palestinians to acknowledge the occurrence of the Nakba, the expulsion of the great majority of Palestinians from their homeland between 1947 and 49, is one thing. For them to publicly concede that it was right for the Nakba to have happened is something else entirely. For the Jewish and Palestinian peoples, the Holocaust and the Nakba, respectively, represent catastrophes and injustices on an unimaginable scale that can neither be forgotten nor forgiven. To demand that Palestinians recognize Israel's right to exist is to demand that a people who have for almost 60 years been treated and continue to be treated as subhumans publicly proclaim that they are subhumans, and at least implicitly that they deserve what is to be done to them. Those who recognize the critical importance of Israeli-Palestinian peace and truly seek a decent future must demand that Hamas must recognize Israel's right to exist is unreasonable, immoral, and impossible to meet." End quote. So you start to see what he's saying, that like for the Jews to acknowledge that the Holocaust, that was right to happen, well, that's unthinkable. He's saying that the Palestinian situation is similar. It's kind of unthinkable for a Palestinian that should have happened, the expulsion. Perhaps this isn't as clear-cut as it first seemed. What does the Bible say? Does Israel have special status that warrants it to possess the land at the cost of rights to others? At the core of 9/11 and the war in Afghanistan, that's costing so many lives, hangs a question. Was it even fair for God to choose Israel? Does the Bible back Israel unconditionally, giving it carte blanche to oppress? To what degree should we be its ally? Does the New Testament mean the Christian church has superseded Israel to the extent they're just to be treated like any other nation? Or does God still have a special destiny for Jacob's descendants? Well, does that sound like enough to bite off and chew in 20 minutes? Well, let's get started anyway. In writing the book of Romans, Paul's been sailing along at the pinnacle of New Testament theology, describing sublime spiritual truths about the Christian believer's status, empowerment, and experience. Some refer to Romans 8 as the Great Eight. It's a wonderful chapter of theology. Then suddenly he pauses and seems to hike down a bunny trail for three chapters before picking up again in chapter 12 with more on the practical aspects of Christian life. Why the digression? The three chapters dealing with the question of the Jews are not an unnecessary detour. At stake is the integrity of God's character, His faithfulness, whether He keeps His promises. If God abandoned His people from the Old Covenant, what security would we have under the New Covenant? 9 verse 6 states the issue, "It is not as though God's word had failed." That's important. All these great spiritual blessings and promises in chapter 8 are underwritten by God's word. Can that be trusted? Can God be trusted, given how many of Paul's fellow Jews did not believe in Jesus and are now cut off? Paul begins by rehearsing the many privileges of the Jews in verses 4 and 5. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Adoption is about God's choosing the descendants of Jacob, as God told Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." The divine glory refers to the pillar of cloud and fire that accompanied the Hebrews from Egypt, and the cloud of Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and then the temple. God's presence associated with the Ark of the Covenant. God had revealed to them how to worship Him through the centuries. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were the physical blood ancestors of the various tribes of Israel. Paul was conscious of his own background being anchored in the tribe of Benjamin. Humanly speaking, it was through the tribe of Judah and then David specifically that the Messiah would trace his lineage. Jews were the human ancestors of Christ, legally speaking, through Joseph. That's a huge privilege. But what made Israel most special was their being entrusted with God's word. Here in this list, three factors, the covenants, the receiving of the law, and the promises, are all related to God's special revelation through His Word. Israel was to be the medium through which God made His will and mind and purposes known to humanity. A bit like the situation with the kids in the video. We had the video there, it was something we wanted to communicate, but we couldn't get the connection to go right. Like God was wanting to show this and proclaim it, and we chose Israel. But Israel kind of balked sometimes, they wouldn't get plugged in. Psalm 147 notes, "He has revealed His word to Jacob, His laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws." God's saving and dealing with Israel constitute a huge privilege that's not to be forgotten. They're kind of the exemplar, the what He chose as an example to show to all the world how He worked. It's interesting that there's an attempt by Muslims to link their heritage with Ishmael, Abraham's son by the slave girl Hagar. In fact, there are stories that Ishmael was the son nearly sacrificed instead of Isaac. Hence springs a rivalry. However, some modern Arab scholars trace the roots instead to Catan or Joktan rather than Ishmael. Though Israel was very privileged, they developed a big problem. Paul lays this out at the end of chapter 9, verses 31 on. "But Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works." Religious leaders by the time of Jesus had codified the law minutely and added ponderous human interpretations to the point they couldn't see the forest for the trees. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for allowing His disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath. Later, when Jesus asked if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath and healed a man's shriveled hand, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. You see how seriously they took that. In John 9, when Jesus heals a man born blind on the Sabbath, the Pharisees consider him not from God, but a sinner, because he didn't keep the Sabbath as they expected. Jesus was charged with blasphemy and killed because they couldn't accept that God would send him such a Messiah, keeping their interpretation of the law was more important than believing the one God had sent in grace and truth to bless us. As Paul puts it, pursuing righteousness by works, Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 32. Many religions in the world suppose it's up to people to work our way to acceptance with God, as if we can put God in our debt by doing enough good works. I keep hearing this in hospitals. Somebody's kind of received terminal news and said, "Oh, I've lived a good life," as if that they're putting their stock in that. That's their hope. What about you? Are you off track like the Jews, trying to earn your way to heaven by good deeds? If you attempt that, like Israel, you have a problem. According to the Bible, that's a perversion of true religion. If you want the righteousness God offers, you have to receive it by faith, through believing in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, not by works. As if piling up our accomplishments could ever impress Almighty Holy God. Faith is all about recognizing what Jesus has accomplished for us in love, welcoming Him to be in charge of our life. Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Step back a minute and ask, why would God choose anyone anyway? If He did choose Israel, or us for that matter, what might that be for? What would be the goal of that? Well, chapter 9 might seem to be quite different from chapter 8. Systematically, there are three factors that tie them together quite naturally: God's sovereignty, God's election or choosing, and God's glory. These three things help us not only understand why these chapters go together and why Paul went the way he did, but also point us in the direction of God's mega purpose in creating us and saving us. Pastor eyes back over verse 28 to 30 in chapter 8, some of the best loved and significant verses in Christianity. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. That's God's sovereignty. He's in control, managing events for our good. Who have been called according to His purpose. That's what we're talking about. What's God's aim or design in all this? 29, "For those God foreknew, He predestined." And 30, "Those He predestined, He also called." That's God's election or choosing. A mystery based not on our merits or deserving, fallen, blinded sinners that we are, coming even from the womb, but His sheer grace. 29 again, "He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." And 30, "Those He justified, He also glorified." 8:17, "We are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." So this conformed to Jesus' likeness, becoming like Him, sharing His glory. The thrust or drive here is for God's glory to be experienced, known, displayed, broadcast, and admired. These same factors, God's sovereignty, election, and glory, are at play here in chapter 9 in the choosing of Israel. Verse 7, selectivity is at work. Not all Abraham's descendants are fully his children or heirs, but through Isaac his offspring are reckoned, the child of the promise, unlike Ishmael, the child of human conniving, trying to do it her own way. Likewise, Rebekah had two children, but God chose Jacob, not Esau. This was decided, verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. Simply God in His sovereign freedom, exercising His almighty prerogative as creator. Verse 12, not by works, but by Him who calls. Why? Verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, the purpose at the back of His choosing. What purpose could that be? Well, first, God's statement to Moses in verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion," seems rather arbitrary. Is God unjust? Is He unfair? It's a relevant question Paul addresses. There is a purpose in his choosing, a purpose tied, verse 16, not to man's desire or effort, but to God's mercy. Here Paul illustrates using what Scripture says to Pharaoh in verse 17. I raised you up for this very purpose that, get ready for it, here's a purpose statement, that I might display my power in you, and that's a very important word, another purpose thing coming here, my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why did God raise up Pharaoh and harden his already idolatrous heart so he was so stubborn that awesome miracles were needed to let the people go? To display God's power in Pharaoh, and so Yahweh's name would spread like wildfire through many nations, as the story was told of those 10 plagues and the deliverance. God's purpose in sovereignly, unilaterally choosing Abraham, Jacob, Pharaoh, the nation of Israel, or us, is to make his glory known. You see this echoed down in verse 22 on, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his, what? Glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for, what? Glory. God's purpose is to make his glory known. God, a Trinity, an infinitely good, holy, and loving community within God's self, is the only being in the whole universe for whom pursuing infinitely the display of one's glory is not selfish, but fitting. If you or I were to kind of be all about making our glory now known, we would sure come across as selfish. For God is not selfish, it's appropriate. His relations with people then, from Moses to Pharaoh to Paul and the Pharisees, are oriented to ultimately manifest or show off, to be savored and enjoyed and appreciated, his glory and goodness. Although Paul started out talking about Israel, he kind of shifts back to talking about believers. This passage, you get a better understanding of our own purpose within God's goals. He's preparing us for something amazing. This is really good stuff. We are detoured from wrath. The phrase, objects of his wrath, once included us as sinners. We were God's targets for judgment. Verse 28 says, the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Eternally, the sentence of the just judge would have confined us to hell. But Jesus made a propitiation at the cross, sacrificing his righteous, holy person for us. We are drawn in mercy and love. Verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Verse 23, the objects of his mercy refers to even us. 25, I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Paul wrote to Titus, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. We are deemed God's sons and daughters, verses 25, 26. I'll call them my people who are not my people. It will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. That's us. He's talking about it. How amazing. Chapter 11 talks about Gentile believers being grafted into the root of Israel like a wild olive shoot, now sharing nourishing sap from the original root. Chapter 8 says, we have received the spirit of sonship, of which you cry, Abba, Papa, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are, in fact, God's children. Pretty neat stuff. Finally, we're destined for and demonstrating God's glory. Verse 23, God's plan was to make the rich of his glory known to us, the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes believers' resurrection bodies as like our Lord Jesus, being raised in power, changed, imperishable, glorious. I hear an amen. That's pretty amazing. We hear all these bad stuff that happen and people get in accidents and that. There's something better God's got prepared for us. Why would God choose Israel? Why has God called us? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau and raise up Pharaoh? For his glory. 1 Peter 2:9 is written for believers, but it echoes God's purpose in originally choosing the Jews. It says, but you, talk about, this is Apostle Peter talking to Gentiles, so you hear him blithe this morning. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that, here's the purpose statement coming up, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's what we're about. That's why God has chosen us. The goodness of God's glory isn't fully appreciated or completed until it's savored and expressed in His creation, bouncing back to Him in praise. It was fun selling baking at our church's Threshers booth because it was all good stuff. Homemade from fresh ingredients by skilled cooks. One lady came up and asked when the apples were cooked. I thought, well, it was actually Wednesday night, because I remember they all came. We had a pie-making bee at our place, so it was Wednesday night. So I can't tell you when they were picked off the tree, but they were cooked on Wednesday. So that seemed to satisfy her that it was, she wanted to know it was fresh, homemade, not out of a can. We had people coming up to us later on and saying, I just had to tell you, that was the best elderberry pie I ever tasted. Why did they have to tell us? Because something about the exquisiteness of such a delight prompts us to express it to the person responsible. So God chooses and raises up a nation of people from both Jews and Gentiles to revel in and praise right out loud the goodness of His glory. So, where does that leave Israel? Like Paul, our heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. They can be grafted back into the root as easily as we were. They are, as Isaiah prophesied, the people I, God, formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. Yet, God continues, you have not called upon me, O Jacob. Jews do need Jesus to become truly God's people. Romans 11 says they have experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The hardening is partial and temporary, hinting that there may be a widespread conversion around the time of Jesus' return amongst the people of the Jews. However, in the interim, as a state, they are to reflect God's principles in their conduct as a model to the nations. They should be the example, not the worst case. Isaiah's vision about Jerusalem is of many peoples coming and saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. No excuse for unwarranted aggression or oppression of others. Former American president and winner of the Nobel Peace Prize, Jimmy Carter, in 2006 released his book, Palestine, Peace, Not Apartheid. Carter maintains the general conditions for a potential long-term two-state agreement are well known, but there will not be peace as long as Israel violates key UN resolutions and the international roadmap for peace by occupying Arab lands and oppressing the Palestinians. It must draw back to its official pre-1967 borders, before the Six-Day War, apart from mutually agreeable land swaps. On the other hand, Arab neighbors must pledge to honor Israel's right to live in peace under such conditions, ending their suicide bombings, rocket attacks, and other acts of terrorism. Carter summarizes the policy now being followed as a system of apartheid, with two peoples occupying the same land but completely separated from each other, with Israelis totally dominant in suppressing violence by depriving Palestinians of their basic human rights. So you can see he's using the word apartheid there, kind of making it like South Africa before Mandela and all that. That doesn't sound like Isaiah's vision or a way to make the riches of God's glory known. Those claiming to follow God's ways can do better. Let's pray.